Whenever a heinous crime is committed, those who are working against the criminals always have two objectives in mind, and in this order. The first objective, where it applies, is to make certain that the victim is rescued, is delivered. And then, subordinate to that, but still one of their objectives, is to make certain that the criminal is captured and is punished for his crime. Now take the case of a kidnapping, for example. This is very clearly shown in such a case. The primary objective of the law enforcement officers is to deliver the individual from the grip of those evil men. In fact, so greatly is this their objective that it overwhelms even the possibility of capturing them, even the disdain or the anger that is shown towards those men, because they'll even work with the criminals, providing payment or whatever it may be to have that person restored and returned and delivered. But that doesn't mean the second objective is not still part of their abiding objective. For we know that if the criminals restore the kidnapped person and receive the money, they still don't go out into the open and proclaim themselves to be the criminals. They flee, they hide. Because they know that it is an objective of the law enforcement officers to catch them and to punish them rightly. And why do they do this? Why is this their objective? It's because they still have the image of God. No matter how much this image is suppressed or it is sought to be erased in man, he is the image and cannot cease to be and to have, to a certain degree, the character of God. And that is the character of God, to see both of these objectives fulfilled and both of them fulfilled for the blessing of his people. It is a blessing for God's people to be delivered from their own sins, delivered to Christ, delivered to God. That is the primary blessing. But there is a second blessing. There is a second part to that blessing, a subordinate part. And that is to see evil and the evil one and the minions of evil to be captured and to be punished. That is something that we ought to desire and we ought to take comfort in. And that is what we see here set before us in Joel chapter 3. First, we see God delivering His people. You might say, yes, but they're being chastened by God for their own sins. So how is that really analogous to the kidnapping? But you see, it is in this sense that though they're being disciplined for their own sins, God knew them to be His innocent people because He had paid for those sins. And He wasn't judging them or condemning them, but rather seeking to restore them and return them from their own sin, from the own misery of evil that was brought upon them. They were innocent. And God delivered them out of their own sin as innocent children. It's a remarkable fact, but it's true. And as He restores them, as He gives them the gift of repentance and restores them with overflowing blessings, the grain pouring out of the silo, the wine pouring out of the wine press, as He restores them to overflowing blessings, He adds this above and beyond what they could imagine possible, that in addition they would have the Spirit poured out upon them. They would have the Pentecostal Spirit brought and a greater degree of spiritual blessing than ever before showered upon them. That is the primary. That is the first blessing. That is the first objective. It doesn't stop there. There is a secondary blessing. There is a secondary objective. And that is to assure His people that He loves them not only in the positive outpouring of blessings, but also in the judgment of their enemies. This is to be to them a comfort and a joy even. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. We saw it in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, how God said, "This is the assurance that I love you. I will judge the Edomites, and that will show to you that I favor you and bless you." We find this in the Psalms we have sung tonight. We find in Psalm 58:10 that they will bathe their feet in the blood and rejoice graphic imagery that is hard to handle, but is there, it's true. And not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, we find this. In Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, the martyred are crying out for the comfort and the joy even that their persecutors would be judged. Jesus Himself in Luke's Gospel says in many places, but when He speaks of the widow who insisted upon getting justice, that so His own people would have that comfort, that their enemies, their malicious enemies, would be judged by Him. Vengeance is the Lord and belongs to the Lord, and that is a comfort to us. It's a difficult truth in many ways to understand, but even more difficult to accept in certain ways, isn't it? We think perhaps of our loved ones, and we're not certain about their estate, their condition with regard to Christ. We think about the clear statements of Christ praying on the cross for His own persecutors to be forgiven. We wonder how these things can fit together. And there are ways in which we can answer this and have sought to answer this in the past, but ultimately the answer is that God doesn't bring us this truth for pain or perplexity. He brings it to us for comfort. And as we consider the nature of our enemies, as delineated here in this passage, as we consider how malicious they are, what they're seeking to do to us, perhaps we can begin to grasp to a certain extent why this is a comfort to us, that God will judge all of our ultimate enemies. We don't know who are the redeemed and who are not the redeemed, ultimately. So we have difficulty. We don't apply this in exact ways or one-to-one ways today with people, but we know Satan and the demons and all those who ultimately side with him are in view here. Let us consider what this passage teaches us about the blessing of God for His people in the judgment of His and our enemies. We need to ask, though, how this applies to us. It's a slim book in the Old Testament, written thousands of years ago, and here it speaks of Judah and Jerusalem and of specific nations that were against Israel. What does this have to do with us exactly? How does this apply? And let us ask four questions in order to put this in its right setting, and then we'll go through it together. The first question is simply this: when will these things come to pass? When is the exact time frame in which Joel would say these things will happen? We find it there in verse 1 that he makes clear. We can ask and answer that question. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. So when are those days and that time? We recall that in verse 29 of the previous chapter, he also used this phrase, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And Peter took up that statement in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, and he modified it slightly, didn't he? He said, here are those days as they are understood and interpreted now. These are the last days. And throughout the New Testament, we read that the last days are these days, the days in which we are currently living. And so those days of which Joel speaks are the last days, or our days. So that we recognize what he is saying here, what he is prophesying here, especially applies to us in our last days. Well then, how do we understand at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem? What? Who are these captives? Aren't they connected to Judah and Jerusalem? One city, one location that is far away from us? We recognize then if this refers to our days and our time, that this doesn't simply mean various times in which Judah were dispersed, the people of Judah were dispersed across the land and brought back. But it refers to something more significant, that it refers to something that occurs in our day. And we turn to 1 Peter, for example, to find out what this means. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter speaks of the dispersion. He speaks of the Christians in his day that were dispersed by persecution throughout the land. And later on he talks of those same Christians being pilgrims and exiles in this land at this time. We know that applies to us, to the Israel of God, that we are exiles in one sense, that we are pilgrims in this world, and that there is one day coming a time that occurs in the last days that is coming, when we will be gathered up out of the sin-cursed world and brought out of that pilgrimage, out of that exile, and brought to our true home where our citizenship is right now. And truly that is what Joel is saying, whether he knows it or not. Ultimately, that is what is in view here. After all, when we read this in his context, and clearly Joel is referring to the last day of judgment. We can't help but notice that. He speaks of all the nations that are gathered. He speaks of the winepress of God's wrath, which is imagery picked up in Revelation 14, which refers to the judgment that is brought upon the entire earth. This is not a localized judgment. This is not simply speaking of certain nations that abused Israel as a nation and now they have practically passed away. This is speaking of what will happen in the last days, at that last day, in fact, that last time when Christ returns and He gathers up all of the Israel of God and He brings us out of our exile, out of our pilgrimage, out of our time of relative mourning upon this earth and brings us back to our true home. It is what is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 4 when all of God's people will enter into the land of rest. That is ultimately what we have before us this evening. That is what is in view. And while it is connected to specific nations and specific times, perhaps, these but point us to the ultimate reality that is clearly, and most clearly here in view. Think, for example, of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We read of that in verse 2, that He will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We know that Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah at one point in Israel's history. So we might imagine that he is referring to one historical example and that it was fulfilled during that time. But when you look for the Valley of Jehoshaphat, there is no such valley really. There's no such valley specifically called that. The closest we get, the only named valley associated with that king, is the Valley of Berechiah, found in 1 Chronicles, where three nations have gathered against Jehoshaphat and they have come up to destroy God's people. And what do we find? But they do what Joel has called Israel to do at this time. They gathered together, they prayed, they cried out to God, they worshiped, they sung to Him. And He took those nations and turned them against each other and they were destroyed. And when Israel went out to the battle, they found judgment had already fallen. And they were there but to plunder for 3 days all of the vast jewels and gold and precious things that were there. And they assembled in the Valley of Berechiah, the Valley of Blessing. And there they worshiped God for the great things He had done. That is not the thing that is in view here. That is a historical example that shed light on this. But this points to something that is in the future and refers to all nations and the whole world. And so that is but a background image that shows us what God has in view here. And really what He is saying here applies most specifically and most directly to us who are living in the last days as the dispersed people of God, awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, the judgment of our enemies, and the restoration to our true home, heaven. That is how then we will read this passage before us. But who then are the enemies? After all, we read of specific nations. You're sold to the Greeks, verse 6. Verse 7, Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, and all these nations are mentioned. Nations that are largely gone, erased from the memory of our current age. So are we to understand that this universal worldwide judgment will but summon those isolated nations for what they did in history against Israel as a nation? Are we not to recognize that they are but symbols pointing us to a deeper reality? That these are not simply a few nations, but they symbolize and point us to all of the nations. And after all of the nations and all of the people who are set against God are a common enemy and driven and moved by a common enemy. His tactics may have changed here and there superficially, but it remains Satan who is the enemy and his demons with him, and all the people that ultimately side with them who are our enemies. And here are pictured in these few nations against Israel, but are more clearly shown in the entirety of the world set against our Lord Jesus Christ today. So that is how we review this prophecy and consider it as most applicable to us. And as we go through and see the sort of treatment that Israel has received from the hands of their historical enemies, we will see how this sort of treatment continues today. How it's still the way of malice that the unbelievers and Satan and demons treat us. And we'll see then perhaps more clearly why it is that we can rejoice that God is going to deal with the nations for us and for our blessing one day. So consider this judgment day that is coming in the account that God is going to bring against the nations. He says there on verse 2, I will enter into judgment with them there, that is, at that place of judgment, which was historically a place where he decimated his enemies and caused his people to rejoice without having to fight a single blow against them. At this place, he will, on account of his people, his heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, he will judge them for these things. And they scatter them among the nations. Now, we don't know exactly which time this might refer to in history, whether it was the Assyrian scattering of the people or the Babylonian scattering of them, or perhaps simply forays into the land of Israel where small raiding parties would take and enslave some of the Israelites and disperse them across the world. Throughout their history, that sort of thing would occur. But what we do know is this, that they were scattered over the nations and driven from their home, and they sought to bring them into despair. We read in verse 6, you have sold them to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. You see, they scattered them away from the promised land and drove them far away with the intention and hope of bringing them to despair. You will never get back there. You will never make it to that land again, that land flowing with milk and honey, that place where your God dwells. We will get you and tear you away and cast you far away, and you will never find your way back. You will never go to your home. Never. That's the sort of way that the nations sought to deal with Israel. And that is the way they still deal with us. Literally, this still occurs. Literally, we find that there are persecutions that arise as they did in Acts 8, verse 1 and following. And they still arise today in the nations. Not so much here in the United States. There's a great deal of restraint that God has brought. But we find this in other nations where those who have the upper hand against God's people come and they wreak havoc upon a village or a town, and the Christians must flee and leave their home and be made to feel that they do not belong here. They're unwanted. They have no position or place or dignity in this life on this earth. And so they begin perhaps even to despair at the insinuations of Satan, and you will never even make it back to your true home, heaven. You're too overburdened with the concerns of this life. You should despair of ever being restored to your true, deepest homeland, to the place where God dwells in glory, where He has said you are seated with Him even now. You will never make it. He begins to seek to cause us to despair. Have you ever been there? Do you know what that's like to say in this life, I may never make it to heaven. It's too hard. It's too great a burden. I've suffered too much. There's too much pain in this world. It's too bitter. I despair of ever going to that place called heaven, if it ever exists. There's a faint idea in my mind. No, it's too far away. I've been pushed too far away from it. I'll never make it there, never get there. That's the insinuations of Satan. That's the way he seeks to drive us away from our true hope. The Bible combats that sort of lie by saying to us that we will be restored. Even here, that God says to His people, no matter how far away they drive you, no matter how they seek to bring you to despair, you can trust that I will bring you there ultimately. And I've demonstrated it in physical, literal ways. I have brought back from the Babylonian captivity, for example, those who were scattered abroad. From a nation that was strong and mighty, I have brought back my people to the land. They've rebuilt the temple. I can do this. I have promised to do it. You can have hope against the despairing lies of Satan. But that is what our enemy seeks to do. To drive us and scatter us. To make us feel lonely and despairing of ever really reaching that glorious place, our true home of heaven. Drive us away from the truth, the reality that we're even now united to Christ and connected to that place. So Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, when he talks about being pilgrims dispersed in this world, he says, don't give up hope. Continue to serve the Lord in holiness. Recognize that He will bring you there. But that is the way that Satan and all those aligned with him seek to bring us into despair. But it's not true. And it won't work ultimately. But that is how he seeks to harm us. But he also divided up his land. Now, the Lord God Himself divided up the promised land. He divided it up in geographical sections. He divided it up into different places to divide the labor itself. You as a tribe conquer this place. You as a tribe conquer this place. And so forth. He made correct and righteous divisions in His land. There are certain divisions that we are to have in the church. Geographical divisions. Divisions of labor and so forth. But here come the enemy and they are seeking to divide the land in ways that God did not intend. In ways that God has not prescribed. That happens today. We don't have a land per se, a physical land, but we do have different geographies, don't we? And some of us will be moved into one area of service and some into others. And that is God's will. And that is God's division. And that is God's sending and calling. And that is God's right. And it is proper for us to agree with that. And others of us are in different places and different gifting. And we serve in different ways. And that is right for us to do. There is this division. There are these insinuated divisions in the church that are not God's divisions. They are Satan's, pure and simple, where we hate one another or despise one another, or we listen to our suspicions and fears and begin to formulate certain ideas about what's happening. But it is not the way of Christ, is it? That is not the division that Christ would bring. Let us make certain that we are not listening to Satan and bringing about divisions where God is not. And yet listening to the divisions of God that He rightly brings. That we ought to submit to and be glad for. As His right to divide up His land as He sees fit. You see, that's the idea here. But Satan is so clever in insinuating these divisions, isn't he? It's throughout the Scriptures. The sects, the groups in 1 Corinthians that were divided under certain people and didn't like each other and fought against each other. The two individuals in the church of Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, who couldn't get along. They didn't have any love or any warmth towards each other. These are Satan's divisions. Let us seek the Lord to bring us into a warmth of fellowship and unity as we are and continue in that. That is the way of the Lord. And Satan's way is to divide us in ways God never intended. Consider also how these enemies treat God's people. How casually they despise God's people. They cast lots for my people. Now, you know when a decision is important that you don't cast lots for it. You would be foolish to do that. You know that if there are important decisions to be made, life changing decisions or things that could ruin you. You think hard about them, don't you? You come up with plans. You have counselors that you seek and you think carefully and pray carefully over them. But if it's a casual decision or a light decision, like what shall we have for breakfast tomorrow? You can flip a coin over that, couldn't you? There's no problem there. That's a very light and insignificant, inconsequential decision. But that's the sort of way that the enemies of God are treating His people. They're casting lots for them. They're showing that this is no big deal, these people. We'll divide them up as we would by chance. Who cares? They're nothing. These are light, insignificant, inconsequential people. And so they throw the die for them. They flip the coin for them. That's how they think of God's people. That's how they treat God's people when they have the upper hand. Perhaps it is a case that we think that the world really respects us deep down. And they seem to show that. They seem to show some measure of respect for us in certain ways. But brethren, when they have the upper hand, and when the Lord has given them over to Satan, you will see very clearly that they despise us and think very lightly of us. That they would cast us aside and divide us up with casting of the die. And they do this, notice, for mere pleasure, for a moment of pleasure. They have sold not only the men and the women, but the boys and the girls, the weakest, the ones who are most vulnerable. They have given a boy as payment for a harlot, for a moment of carnal pleasure. They have sold a girl for wine, that they may drink for a moment of carnal pleasure. That's what they think of God's people. That's how they treat God's people. That's how they think of us. You realize. Now we know this. Again, in certain nations of this world, some of us have read the accounts and seen what has been done. This sort of thing happens most literally even today. Even law officers in certain countries, because a person is a Christian, will take that person, abuse that person, kill that person, all for their own amusement and pleasure, because this is a Christian and a worthless individual. Who cares about this one? This is a reality of the hearts of men who are set against God. They hate and despise and lightly esteem God's people and would exchange us for the least amount of pleasure. But we see this even in our own land to a certain extent. Those who are enthralled with Super Bowl Sunday, the world who loves to watch the Super Bowl, they're not content often to let us go to church and to say, well, this is my pleasure, this game that's being played for a few hours. That's what's most important to me, but I see what's most important to you is to go to church. That's fine. Frequently you'll find that it's not fine with them. That if they are watching this and having their pleasure in it, they will mock you for not joining them. How could you possibly miss this great event? This is pleasurable. This is entertainment. And as they favor their entertainment, they will mock and lightly treat us as Christians. Oh, you're so pious, going to church. Why don't you come and join us for this pleasure? No, you won't. Then we will mock you. And we will despise you. Because we prefer pleasures and show that we'll lightly esteem you in favor of our pleasures. Same thing occurs if you ever dare to open your mouth against homosexuality. It is not enough, again, for the world to say, you have your view, we have ours. If you speak against that carnal pleasure, if you speak against that, watch what happens. See how quickly they are to attack and to even physically become violent against you. It is not enough. If it is between their pleasure and you, they will show you very clearly how much they despise and lightly esteem you, your beliefs, your thoughts. In essence, that is the world when it is revealed to us in the reality of the heart. The Lord has given us many graces here and restrained much of evil in the world, but it is there. And we can see it. And we can begin to understand how we are despised and hated in this world. Even in favor of a moment's pleasure, we'll easily be laughed and mocked at. That's the enemy. That's the enemy set against us. That's the enemy that has always been against us. And that is his view of us. And when he has upper hand, he will not hesitate to show it. But it's not just against us. The Lord is zealous for his people. But notice what he says in verse 4 and following as well. That these things are against him. Indeed. What have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? It's a remarkable thing that God does here when he says that if they touch his people, they touch him. We know this in the classic example of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, persecuting the church. And Christ said, you persecute them, you persecute me. Why are you striking against me? Because it is a glorious truth that we are united to Christ. He dwells in us by His Spirit, and He gives us faith by which we grasp Him as well. He embraces us, we embrace Him. We are united, we are one with Him. He is the head, we are the body. He is the husband, we are the bride. He is the Father, we are the children. Brethren, if someone struck your body, would your head notice? If someone came and struck your wife, would you not be appalled and angered and rush to the defense of her husband? Parents, if someone struck your children, would you not be angered and right there to defend and help them? You know that, children? You understand that? You know that if someone was bullying you and pushing you down or laughing and making fun of you, you can go to your parents and they won't say that they're angry with you. No, they will come and they will seek to help you and love you, and say, if they are against you, they're against me. I'm your father, I'm your mother. That's the truth. And that's how God is. But wait a second. God's people may have reason, may have given reason for retaliation. There are times in the history of God's people where their sins brought on these invaders. But do you see, God says, are you retaliating against me? Not my people, but me. Because you see, the point is, while we may give cause for these things, they ultimately have to deal with God. Because He says, I have paid for their sins. They are innocent. How dare you attack my innocent people if sins have been dealt with? Is it me? Have I done something wrong? I plucked these brands from the fire, and now you are attacking them as if I am at fault. Has God done anything wrong? See, that's the beauty of it. When the world attacks us, even if we have sinned in some way or in some way given cause or occasion for it, ultimately it is God who is saying, they are pure in my eyes. Do you have a problem with me then? What have I done that you would do this against me when you strike against my people? That's our God. That's what He says when our enemies come against us. Is there some cause in me? No. Therefore, there is no cause to do this against my people. And so He says that He will retaliate swiftly and speedily. He will return retaliation upon your own head. You remember that example when King Saul was killed in battle? And the messenger, an Amalekite, came to David and claimed that he had killed King Saul. Remember what David said. He didn't say, well, Saul was a rather worthless fellow anyway, and God was going to kill him. So it's fine that you were the instrument of it. No. He said, how could you raise your hand against the Lord's anointed? If that is true of King Saul, how much more true is it with regard to us and our God? We are anointed with the Spirit. We are set apart in saints. And if anyone does anything to us, even if we deserve it, God says, no, I've paid for that. Don't touch my saints, or you'll deal with me. And so He says that He will return upon their own head the things that they have done. Have they sold His people into slavery? He will sell their sons and daughters, verse 8, into the hand of the people of Judah, and He will sell them to the Sabaeans, to people far off. The Lord has spoken. The Lord will avenge His people. The Lord will take care of our enemies. And notice how He begins to call them then to judgment. The most striking way, He says in verse 9, that He calls them to prepare for war. It's ironic. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. The irony is this. God is not for war. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the very same God who said, I will take your spears and your swords and beat them into plowshares and into pruning hooks. I want peace. He's the same God who went through His apostles and proclaimed peace all around, everywhere. Peace, indiscriminately, peace. I'm a God of peace. But if men refuse His overtures of peace and love, if they refuse and staunchly say, no, we will have war, then He says, come on. Let's see how that ends. Prepare for war. But it's going to take everything you've got. If you're going to come against God's bared arm of might, you better bring everything. Take all of your resources that could be used for good, for produce, for working the land, for bringing fruit. Take all of those implements and beat them into implements of war if you want to come against God. Oh yes, and all of your weaklings, those who have pneumonia, those who are lame, let them come in their own strength against me. Those who cannot wield the sword, cannot even hold it up, who cannot walk in armor. Now, if they were for God, He might give them strength. But if they are against God and trusting themselves, let them say, I'm a mighty warrior and come against God. You'll see what will happen. But you better come with everything you've got and see what the mighty ones of God will do. That's what He's saying. The nations gather for war, and the Lord and His anointed laugh. That's what you've got. These weaklings, these farm instruments beaten into swords and spears, you're going to come against me with that? Well, then come on and see what happens. Verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. They came for battle. But there's no clash of the sword here. There's no twang of the bow here. They come for battle, and what they find is the judge solemnly seated to judge them, not to fight with them. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Again, what irony is here. This is a God who has just given His people a return to Him, overflowing wine presses. He says, I am here to bless. I'm here for peace and to overflow in blessing. And this time of harvest should be a time of joy. But if they come against Him with war in their hearts, then He will trample them down in the winepress of His wrath. We find this imagery taken up in Revelation 14 very clearly. Verse 14, then I looked and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on His head a golden crown, in His hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to Him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So He sat in the cloud, thrust in His sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle, for 1,600 furlongs. That's the imagery. They come for battle, but all they find is that they're trampled down in God's wrath. And the justice of God flows as their blood. That's the imagery here. Why would anyone fight against God? And yet, what makes us any different? Well, what differentiates us from the most clear example of person who shakes his fist at God. His entire life is dedicated to venomous complaints and blasphemies against God. What makes us any different? It's only God. It's only God. God's grace that distinguishes us. God's grace that calls us. God's grace that changes us. God's grace that would send His Son to die for us. It is only God who makes any difference whatsoever. We have no right to be proud, therefore. But we do have a right to see in the judgment of God against the wicked His love for us. Because they seek to harm us. And God takes that very personally. But what is this then? Verse 14 and following. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now some have taken this to refer to the decision of men. They are gathered together and there's one last opportunity to decide for Christ. But all the Reformed commentators I read vehemently disagree with that, and for good cause. When you look at the context here, it's clearly God saying, all of you who are determined to war against me, gather together. And in this verse 14, multitudes, multitudes, is the implication of a rowdy, boisterous multitude. You can picture a great army with all of their spears and swords in their hands, creating a great din, crying out their war cries against God and coming before Him, and they find that they're in the valley of decision, not their decision, but the judge's decision against them. See how it continues on. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. This rowdy group, this army comes proudly into His presence to defeat Him, to fight against Him. Even the weak are saying, we're strong, we're mighty warriors who will come against God. There is God, with the very earth shaking, with the darkness of judgment, whose voice roars forth and decides against them. That's the imagery here. That is the profound doom that all who refuse the peace of God will face. But we are different. But the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. In Joel 2, verse 11, we read the question, in the great and very terrible day of the Lord, who can endure it? We answered there what was implicit, but here it is made explicit. Who can stand against this Almighty God when once He has bared His arm of wrath, His arm of strength and holiness against the rebellious people? Who can stand? Only those who have a shelter that is able to withstand the wrath of God. Only those who have the strength of God to help them. If there is a fire sweeping across the land, you would not hide under a gasoline tank. Most unfitting, isn't it? You would not hide under dry straw. That won't cover you. There must be some fitting and strong refuge in which we can flee to withstand the wrath, not merely of a forest fire, but of Almighty God. There is only one such refuge, who has the strength of God to withstand the wrath of God. And that is Jesus Christ. It is so important that we recognize that in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Because only God can sustain the wrath of God. And only the man Jesus Christ can substitute for us. We stand underneath the wings of a God who can save us. And the God who sent Him for that very purpose, even though He pours out His wrath upon Him, He loves us. Let me close with this image from James Montgomery Boyce. He talks about a California farmer's field having caught fire and most of his crop, half of his crop, was destroyed. And as he was angered and wondered how the Lord could have done this, he noticed the charred body of a hen that had been caught in the inferno. The farmer kicked it over. And when he did, 5 little chicks ran out from underneath it. The Bible tells us that the wrath of God is as a consuming fire. Nevertheless, you need not touch those who are covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you under those pinions? Are you under those wings that have been charred by the wrath of God? We can see that in the marks in his hands and feet and side. Are you under that refuge, that shelter? When God roars from Zion, then you will be protected. You will be safe. You will be secure. You can stand on the walls of Zion and see your enemies who sought so feverishly, whether we see it or not, to destroy us and to harm us. Can see them dealt with by God and take comfort in the salvation you have, both the deliverance from evil unto yourself and the judgment of your and his enemies. Amen.